Father, we thank you for the wonder, the beauty, the power of your presence in us. Thank you that today we celebrate that truth that in our faith you have gifted us with your Spirit. And through your Spirit we can know your presence, we can know your voice, we can know your counsel. Father, we are so blessed to be your people and to abide through the power that is at work within us. And so we are considered a great privilege now to open your word and to realize that your Spirit will enable us to understand, to be encouraged, to be taught, to be strengthened, to be admonished. So we give you this time. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to be looking in just a moment, beginning with verse 18. In Washington, D.C., there is a structure. It's 555 feet tall. Many of you have probably seen it, been there. It took 25 years to build out of granite and marble. It is known as the Washington Monument. In that structure, as you were to walk up through it, there are quite a number of platforms as you walk up. On the 12th one, you'll see a prayer of the city of Baltimore. The 20th floor, there's a memorial by Chinese Christians. The 24th station, there is a presentation by a Sunday school class from New York and Philadelphia. In the cornerstone of the Washington Monument is the Holy Bible. And on the very top of the capstone, which you may not know, unless you were tall, but facing upward into the sky, are these words, Laus Deo, Latin, which means praise be to God. I was wondering about that structure, if it were built today, what do you think would go on the plaque facing up into the heavens? I have a feeling it wouldn't be Laus Deo. We have watched in our land and in our country, as it were, the unraveling, like a sweater of which a thread has gone loose, and the more we pull on it, the more it unravels. And very soberly, we consider that unless the raveling stops, that one day there will be no more sweater. We now see that what we once celebrated, one nation under God, is now considered to many offensive. And so this problem, although unique for those of us who have watched this transition over the last century, is certainly alarming, and it should be. It is nothing new. And so as John writes, he's in a day and lives in a day and a time when there is similar things going on. And so he's going to identify this morning some of those forces that are at work in his day, and they're at work in our day, and they've been at work in every generation that has ever been. Last week, John looked at acknowledged different levels of growth in our Christian walk. He talked about the importance of understanding forgiveness, of understanding and knowing God is our Father, of learning to overcome the power of sin through his abiding word in us. And he also acknowledged the reality of those who walked for many years knowing more deeply this one who is from the beginning. And so, as a result of what God is wanting to do, he admonished us last week not to love the world. David Wells gives this definition of worldliness. Whatever makes sin look normal, And whatever makes righteousness look strange, whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange, is of the world. And so John admonished us at the end of the text last week to remember that the world is passing away, and we looked at that with the analogy of a sinking ship. And so God, you know, is saying to us, why would you board a sinking ship? The world is going down. This world is passing away. So don't love the world. God is bringing an eternal kingdom. And so love him instead of the world. This morning, John is going to reveal to us what's going on in the world around us, lest we be deceived. And so it's a very important passage, very appropriate for our day. So let's read through the text. And then this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to come back and look at four words. Four words that I think it will be helpful to spend a little time talking about to clarify what John here is saying. So follow along with me. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So here are the words I would like us to look at. First one, the word last hour. The last hour, that's an important word to understand because John writes 2,000 years ago and he's referencing the return. He's referencing Christ coming as in the last hour. For many, that becomes a source of doubt because they read that and they say, well, that was 2,000 years ago and it hasn't happened. I mean, listen to what Peter writes in his gospel, and just back a couple pages, chapter 3, verse 4. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So there were people 2,000 years ago that were saying, why is it taking so long? I mean, we could be tempted, you could be tempted to say, well, it hasn't happened for 2,000 years, and here it sounds like it's going to happen any hour. And so it's important to understand that phrase that we see there. What does last hour mean? It's other phrases that are used in the Bible, the end of the age. We are at the end of the age. We're in the latter days. We're in the last days. We're in the last hour. We're in the time of the end. Those are all phrases that talk about the days in which you and I live. The word is eschatos, and here's what it means. Eschatos means the final stage of a process. or the last thing to happen before something ends. And so last days is talking about the final stage in God's redemptive story, the last thing that needs to happen before this age ends. And so it's important to think about that in terms of the context of redemptive history, because we have Genesis and the creation of man and that whole era of time, and then we have the judgment and the flood and Noah, and then we have the calling of Abraham and the establishment of the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, through thousands of years, we have the coming of Christ, which marks the last stage in God's redemptive story. And so eschatos, the last hour, the last days, the end of time, the end of the age, all those words are talking not chronologically, but it's talking about the event. We are at the last event, and that event, the only event left, is the return of Jesus Christ for his church. It's important to understand that God is outside of time. Can you imagine being outside of time? There is no time for God. And so the Bible says that, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. And so in God's eyes, you know, it's better to think not in terms of length of time, as instead it's important to read this in terms of event, the last event, whether it takes 2,000 years or 10,000 years, it is the last thing that we await, is the return of Christ. We also know God desires that all men would be saved, as we read in Peter. And so he is waiting, he is gracious, he is patient. We also know that every generation has felt like it could be their generation. And I think that's by God's design. I think God's given us just enough information for every generation to feel like it could be our generation. So he acknowledges it's the last hour. We're in the last stage of God's redemptive story. And here's the second word he talks about, is the word Antichrist. So let's talk a little bit about that word Antichrist. Actually, he uses the plural here. Verse 18, the last half, notice what he says. He says, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Antichrist is an interesting word. It's one of those words that's known in our culture, even secular culture. People have heard of the Antichrist, right? You'll hear it referenced by secular people. It is not an unfamiliar word. By the way, John is the only one that uses this word. It's found, the word Antichrist is only found in 1 John and one reference in 2 John. And so we see here, however, that early Christians were familiar with this phrase because he talks about it here in the text like they would know, right? He says, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So we can only assume that's the one that he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We know that this is what he writes, and this is what they had heard about the Antichrist. He says, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. The man of lawlessness, now that would be a reference to the Antichrist. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless nun will be revealed when the Lord Jesus will, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so this is description here that they would be familiar with, that this Antichrist is coming. As we read here, it's interesting that John writes, and he said, now many Antichrists have come. And so we live in a day where, you know, who's the Antichrist? Well, it was Nero in the first century. And just about every other major public figure. It was Napoleon, it was Hitler, it was just about every American president, it was all the popes. I mean, that's why secular culture is so familiar with it and probably dismisses it as well, because there has been speculation after speculation. Now, it's interesting, John's point. He bypasses the Antichrist. He says, look, there are already Antichrists here. That's what he's calling them to be concerned about. It's this spirit of the Antichrist. We see the ultimate Antichrist is Satan. Satan hates Christ. He is seeking to bring people out from under the authority of Christ and under his authority. We see that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So these are, John says, these are the antichrists of the day, those who are opposing and denying the person of Christ. They were present in his day, and they're present in our day. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power in false signs and wonders. Look at verse 19, because this brings it really close to home. They went out from us. This wasn't people out there. They were with us. These antichrists were among us. So they're not outside of the church. They were people within the religious circle that went out. This makes it a significant thing. I was reading about Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is I'll just read you a little bit of his story. He would be what I would consider a contemporary antichrist. He writes, for most of my life, I was a devout, committed Christian. Early in my high school days, I started attending Youth for Christ. Had a born-again experience. When I became born again, it was like ratcheting my religion up a notch, which is a little bit of a red flag for me. Ratcheting my religion up a notch. I became very serious about my faith. Went off to Moody Bible Institute. I could quote entire books of the New Testament. Finished my work at Wheaton, at Princeton. I studied Greek, got a Master of Divinity, and then a PhD in New Testament studies. I had solid credentials. I knew the Christian faith from the inside out. In the years before I lost my faith, I served as a youth pastor of the Evangelical Covenant Church. Then I started to lose my faith. I have now lost it altogether. I no longer go to church, no longer believe, no longer consider myself to be a Christian. He wrote the book God's Problem, which was a bestseller. He writes, I can no longer explain how there could be a good, all-powerful God actively involved in this world with the given state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery. I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there is a good and kindly disposed ruler who is in charge of it all. Interesting. To follow his story. The subtitle of his book is How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Well, interesting, the Bible has a lot to say about that. Ehrman just didn't like God's answer to that question. And so here's a man who is now a proponent of atheism, an evangelist of sorts. He's an antichrist. Now, who's to say that at some point in his life it could be revealed that he might return to his faith, at which point we would say Ehrman truly was saved. But should he not, we would also conclude that this man was never saved. Hebrew writer tells us, we know those who are saved because those who are saved endure to the end. Therefore, we are not to judge. We can't judge that, but God knows. And so God's people will endure. That truth is made very clear in a number of places in the scripture. And so we see here that the reality of antichrists in John's day and an antichrist in our day as well. And so notice verse 20 as we keep walking through the text here. In verse 20, he's going to interject this. He says, but you have been anointed. It's a really important word. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So we're going to come back to that, because he's going to pick that up again. So I'm just going to kind of bypass that, because he's going to continue on here, if you notice, in verses 22 and 23, with his thoughts about the Antichrist. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. John makes this so clear. If you deny Jesus, you don't have the Father. If someone claims to know God and know the Creator God and Father God without Jesus, John says they're lying. And they're not speaking the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so, here we see there were those in John's day that were denying the divinity and the humanity of Christ, and they were denying the Son, but claiming to know God. And John says, not so. Not so. If they don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, then they don't have the Father. Verse 24, he continues on. He picks up another theme. Let what you have heard, and this is in here now, we see this word abide come up. It's a really important word for John, the word abide. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And so what we see here is this truth about the connection between Jesus and his word. And this is really important to understand. John wrote about this as he's quoting Jesus. He's really quoting Jesus from John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, you know, will bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, if you keep my words, you abide in me. And so, you can't separate Jesus from his words. And so we have this truth that if the words abide in you, if Jesus' words abide in you, then you are also in this relationship of abiding with Jesus. But if his words don't abide in you, then you don't have an abiding relationship with Jesus. And so the Bible never separates those two. You can never say, well, I'm in relationship with Jesus, but be disregarding his words. And you can never just be into the words of Jesus that you read, because the words of Jesus won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. So that's why Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and he said, you guys study the scriptures because in them you think you have life. Jesus said, there's no life in here. The life is in him. The life's in Jesus. But his words are an extension of who he is. And so we have this We have this connection between the Word abiding in us, that's why the Word is so important, and our abiding in relationship with Jesus. Someone has said new truth is heresy. You know, the scriptures that were given to the first century. Nothing's changed since then. And so we see that to abide is to abide, as John says, what you heard from the beginning. If someone comes along and says, hey, this is a new truth, first century didn't have it, don't believe it. Believe what was from the beginning, the Word of God. We live in a world of upgrades, right? Constantly. I get them on my computer all the time. You want to upgrade. You want to upgrade. You don't upgrade this. There's nothing new. It's we believe what was from the beginning. And then verse 25, John here reminds of his whole purpose in writing. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. This is what God wants for you, eternal life. This is why John is writing the book, so you can know that you have eternal life. Here's the final word. It's the word anointing. Verses 26 and 27. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Here he tells us exactly why he's writing. But the anointing, here's that word. The anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. Abide in him. This is a really important truth. Now, the anointing may sound like something you've watched on TV, these guys that have the anointing, right? And they can walk up to somebody and touch them and they can pass out on the floor. Or people have ecstatic visions, or we have holy weeping and holy laughter and all of these kinds of things. Those are things that were part of Lakeland and Toronto and some of these supposed revivals. You know, it's interesting. Four characteristics: involuntary unconscious states, beautiful visions, uncontrollable laughter and weeping, and the ability of a leader to send people into these states with a touch on the head or a touch on the chest. You know what I've just described to you? I've described to you the four predominant characteristics of the Kundalini spirit of Hinduism, which has been around for hundreds of years, which is thought to be feminine energy, which originates in the human body from the spine and takes over the control of the body. It's used in yoga. It's been used for many years. And it's totally demonic in its nature. You know, Jesus warns about those kinds of things. And I would say you have to be extremely, extremely cautious. This is what he says in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now the word "if possible," those Greek scholars pretty much agree that the word "if possible" does not mean that it's possible for the elect to be led astray. It means this is such a strong deception that if it were possible, which it's not, that's the essence of what that means. It is such a strong delusion. And so we see here that John is saying, you know, you have the anointing. You have the anointing. And so this anointing, as we look at it, is something in the Old Testament, just briefly, they would put oil on prophets and priests and kings, and they would be acknowledging that they were set apart by God and that God would endow them with gifts to carry out their function. And so people were anointed, and we see this. Then Jesus comes, and he is anointed many times, multiple times. And we know that he is anointed as the ultimate prophet and the ultimate priest and now the ultimate King of Kings. And so we see this pattern. And then you get to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to what it says. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And so we see this progression. And so John here, as you read about this anointing, verse 20, as we read here, he says, notice what he says, but you have been, who's you? He's talking about all the believers. You've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. So, this is true of all believers. It's not something done by you. It's something that's done by the Holy One. It's done by the Holy Spirit. And notice what it results in. Thus, as a result of that, you have knowledge. So, the anointing results in knowledge. Verses 26 and 27, we see that the anointing from the Spirit remains in us as believers. It doesn't come and go. It says this anointing teaches us what we need to know. It teaches us about everything we need to know. And so the focus of anointing is not doing signs and wonders. The focus of anointing is having the power to be able to understand truth. The anointing is about power to be able to understand truth. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to this word and God is speaking to your heart, that's a result of the anointing of God's Spirit. And apart from that, you would not be able to be taught through these words. So ultimately, this isn't saying that there isn't a place for teaching. God has given the church teachers, but ultimately, apart from the anointing, you cannot learn from anyone these teachings. And so, you know, John here is making the point. You have these Gnostics who are trying to tell you all this stuff. You don't need them to teach you. You have the Spirit of God. You need to listen to the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will always speak in line with the Word of God. Always in line with the Word of God. And so we see here that in this specific situation, there's this teaching that we all who are in Christ have the anointing. If you are a believer, there are three things the Holy Spirit has done in your life across the board. He has baptized you. You've received the baptism of the Spirit. It's through the baptism of the Spirit that Corinthians tells us you're placed into the body of Christ. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. God has put his seal on your life, which is signifying that you are his. And thirdly, he's given you the anointing. And the anointing is a work of the Spirit of God. It's the ability that you have to comprehend. In other words, when you were anointed, you were set apart by God, and this is an acknowledgement that God has set you apart and the Spirit has given you this anointing so that you might understand the truth. All right, let me just summarize and just say a brief word about, walk back through these as we wrap things up. First, a word about last hour. It's been 2,000 years since John wrote those words, 2,000 years. Here's something that's absolutely true. We are closer to Christ than any generation that ever lived. Right? We could maybe say we're in the last minutes. I like that. We are to live with this hope with this reality that we are going to see Christ. And next week, I'm not going to talk about that now because John's going to bring that up again. But that is a powerful hope. That will change your life, to live with this truth that we are in the last days, the last moments, the last hours, perhaps the last minutes. Secondly, the spirit of the Antichrist. It is so real today. It is at work. If you're not aware of that, you need to be aware of that. It is. In 1990, 85% of people said they were Christian. 2020, it's 65%. If you were to ask those 65%, how many believe the Bible is inspired, Jesus was God in the flesh, he's the only way to heaven and hell is real, 85% would deny that. 85% of the 65% that say they're Christian would not agree with those four statements. Probe Ministries did a poll of 3,200 evangelicals, people who label themselves as evangelicals. And here's what they found. 66% disagreed with this statement, which is good. Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. They disagreed with that. 65% of them agreed that Jesus is the first being created by God, which basically puts them in line with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. 70% of those who said they were born again said you can get to heaven through Jesus and other religions. 80% agreed that Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha are all teach ways to God. 70% said they didn't share their faith because there are many ways, and they didn't want to infer that their way was the only way. We're talking now about people who say they are born again, evangelical Christian. 62% said they don't believe the Holy Spirit is real. So my point is this. The spirit of Antichrist is very present in this day, diminishing the authority of Christ in the lives of people, because that is his goal. And I'm sure there are some listening to my voice today that would say, yeah, well, I'm not sure Jesus is the only way. I can't imagine that it would just be Jesus. That is a growing work of the Antichrist in our day. And yet, to compare Jesus to Muhammad and Buddha, I mean, how can you do that? I was trying to think of an illustration, like putting up here a $10 Awana Derby car and a $3 million Indy car, okay? And then I'm thinking of the comparison. The Bible says Jesus is incomparable. There's really no illustration that does it justice. And yet we're going to say you can be saved by Buddha or Muhammad, or let's put Jesus. To say that is unbelievable. We're talking about the one through whom the universe was created here against mere men. And yet we see this deception has come into the church. This is the one who sustains the universe. This is the one who has existed for all eternity. And so Lewis was right. To those who say, well, I think Jesus was a good man and teacher, no, he wasn't. He was either who he said he was or he was nuts. And so we see here this spirit of the Antichrist, the diminishing of the person of Christ, the diminishing of the exclusiveness of Christ. It's in our day, and it may be pressing into your life this morning. Thirdly, the anointing. There's so much we could say about this. The greatest gift God ever gave you was the Holy Spirit. And John is writing to these believers, and he's saying, you know what? You guys have the anointing. You know the truth. And so those of you who have this fear in your heart that someday you're going to take the mark in some way and have this fear that you're going to end up lost, you know what John to say to you? You have the anointing. You're not going to do that. You don't need to worry about that. God is going to keep you. And so John says, he keeps reminding his people, You know, there's all these antichrists, but you have the anointing, so you know the truth. Just live in that and live in the confidence of that. And finally, the abiding. John loves that word abiding. And let me just say this in conclusion. Abiding in his word. You can't separate God from his word. That's why this word is so important. And you know the Old Testament example of the manna? The people would go out and every day they would pick the manna and they were instructed, you know, you can't pick enough in one day for the week, right? You know all that story? Well, that was an analogy that's really a metaphor. And when Jesus came, he's the bread of life. He's the bread of life. And so there's this reality that, you know, if you're going to come one day a week and get exposed to this word, it's like trying to pick manna for the whole week. It's going to rot. You're not going to have enough on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And so I would just challenge you. I would challenge you, if you're not daily in the word, you're not opening this up and allowing God to speak to you through the anointing that he's given you in your spirit, then you're missing out on the level of this abiding presence that God wants and desires to have with you. And so much in here today, and some great things for us to remember as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for John's words this morning. We're thankful that we get to look forward to your coming, that we are in the final stages of your redemptive plan. Father, we thank you that in the midst of so much falsehood and so much which is seeking to draw us away from the truth, that we have been given your word and that we do not need to be deceived. Father, thank you for this anointing that is upon us through your spirit, which shows us truth. And so I pray that we would be diligent to allow your word to abide in us. And as your word abides in us, you abide in us. And so, Lord, just teach us these things. Make us strong as your people. I pray for anyone who's been here listening, who has found themselves to be deceived in some way, that by your spirit you would bring them in line with the truth of your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming, spending this time together, and you are dismissed.